Turn in the Word of God to the book of Colossians and the chapter 1. And I want this evening to look at verses 12 to 14 under this general theme. Why give thanks to God? Why give thanks to God? Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who have delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Do you give thanks to God? What exactly do you thank God for? And if younger ones were to listen to your praying for 4 weeks, what conclusions would they make from your prayers? Do you always give thanks to God when you pray? Or is it sporadic? Is it more of a case of give me, give me, give me, to the virtual exclusion of thankfulness to God for what he has done for us? Paul addresses this issue in chapter 1, but let me very quickly put it in its context. The whole epistle falls broadly into two parts. You have doctrine, chapter 1 and 2, and then you have duty, chapter 3 and 4. More specifically, we can put it this way. What God has done for us, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, teaches us what to believe. Chapter 1, verse 12, through to the end of chapter 2, and how we are to live as a consequence, chapter 3 and 4. In chapter 1, then, Paul begins with a salutation in verses 1 and 2. He moves to a preface in verses 3 to 8. His prayer follows in verses 9 to 11. And then from this point onward comes doctrine, verses 12 to 29. In verse 3, he began to deal with the subject of thankfulness, but digresses for a moment, coming back to it in verse 11, or especially in verse 12. Because he digressed to spell out the evidence of conversion in verses 4 to 8. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love which you have to all the saints for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. These three great pillars, faith, love, and hope. And he speaks of the gospel being heard, and the gospel coming to them in particular, and the gospel bringing forth fruit in their lives. How do you know a Christian? Is there faith in God, in Jesus Christ? Is there love for God's people? And have they hope of eternal life? And is there a measure of fruit developing from that profession of faith in Christ Jesus? The idea that you can be a nominal Christian, that you can have some abstract attachment to the gospel, is unbiblical. It is not true. Those whom God saves, he changes them. And there are consequences. And there's an outworking of that experimental reality in Christ Jesus. And so he comes then in verses 9 to 11 to speak of what Christians still need. Just because God has saved you doesn't mean you no longer need anything. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And to desire that, what do we still need? that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That there's an increasing growth in their understanding of what it means to be a Christian. That their knowledge of the Word of God enlarges and increases. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Their entire lifestyle is constantly being changed and reshaped to conform to the Word that they've heard and learned. Being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. There is yet more we require as Christians. So that as we get older, in the words of the psalmist, as we grow old, we become fat and full of sap. Growing old gracefully, but growing old, maturing in biblical things. How are you growing? Look back over your life. Have you grown greatly? Are you still growing? Are you showing to younger ones, this is what it means to be a child of God? Walk with us. Run with us in this race. And delight in being a follower of Christ as we delight in being a follower of Christ. And thus he comes in verse 12 to this great statement of giving thanks to God, giving thanks unto the Father. What then forms the substance of thanksgiving? First of all, what God has done for us. And this is worked out by the apostle in this section by four statements. First, which hath made us meet. Made meet. This word meet has the idea of being fit, suitable, worthy. So God has made us all of this. And immediately you're confronted with the dreadful reality of being unfit and unworthy and unsuitable for heaven. This is the sinner's natural and dreadful state. As sinners, you are unfit for heaven, unsuitable for heaven. And as you are, you cannot enter heaven. This is your normal, natural condition. But God has done something to these people. He has changed them. He has made them fit and suitable and worthy. But what exactly does this mean? Well, let's turn to chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have he reconciled. Look at the terms, alienated. There he's saying you were estranged from God. You were far from God. Enemies in your mind. Your problem, if you're a sinner this evening, is simply this. It is not intellectual. It is not philosophical. It is not scientific. These are all a cover-up for the real problem. And that is a bias and a prejudice in your mind against God. The sinner is indisposed towards the gospel. They are opposed, implacably opposed, to spiritual things. They're enemies in their mind. They hear the gospel, they hear the word of God, and instantly there's rise within them opposition, and they begin to think of all kinds of excuses and reasons why they cannot, they will not, they dare not, they must not submit to the word of God. But it's not a scientific problem. It's not a philosophical problem. It's just sheer prejudice and bias in the heart. Or if you consider also 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but the natural man, this is Paul's term for the unconverted, as we come into the world as sinners, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. He receiveth not. There's the outright rejection. They say no always to the Word of God. They don't want it. They can't tolerate it. Oh, they may be civil and polite, but within they're opposed to the Word of God. And why do they not receive it? Well, he tells us, for, here's the reason, they are foolishness unto him. There is their bias and their prejudice. Spiritual things, we won't have any time for that. We're much too busy in other things. And can I just say in passing to Christians and the Christian parents, yes, you want the best for your children. You want them to be educated, to get on in the world, and to have a reasonable job. All these things are lawful in themselves, but never give the impression that they're more important than the gospel, that they're more important than heavenly things. They say to the older generation, convey to the next generation the necessity, the importance, the centrality of having treasure in heaven. And though you may be poor, to show to them that though in material things you may have nothing, yet you're richer than any king upon earth. And that they will see it in your thankfulness to God. What a marvelous testimony. What a marvelous witness to the next generation. Then he says, neither can he know them. He cannot know them. It's one of a series of cannots we find in the scriptures. He cannot know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. Unless there is that work of the Spirit of God in the heart, the sinner, the natural man, the men and women outside of the kingdom of heaven, when they hear these things, they're confused by it all, they're puzzled by it all. What strange people these Christians are. They delight in the reading, in the hearing, and the preaching of the Word of God, and they delight to come and to praise this God. They say, we cannot see, he is invisible. What strange beings. The apostle says they cannot. Because it's a spiritual work that is required. So here is their inability. And this is what the apostle then is telling us in Colossians 1 verse 12, which hath made us meet. God made us, he says. God wrought a change within us. So that when we stand before God in eternity, all the glory shall go to him. Here, because of God. That you and I contributed nothing to this change. Isn't that delightful? And it's incredible. Changed by God and not by ourselves. The only reason all of you are Christians this evening, all who profess faith in Christ, the only reason why you profess faith in Christ is not because of any brilliance within yourselves. It wasn't because of your intellect. It wasn't because of your efforts and your merits and your labors and your works of law. It was because it pleased God to change you. And that's why this salvation is eternally secure. It can never, ever, ever be lost. that cannot ever be changed. But then he says, partakers of the inheritance. Partakers of the inheritance. This word inheritance is most interesting. The idea is to be given a possession by lot. It takes us back to when Israel entered Canaan. The Canaanites were driven out. The land was divided up into sections or lots. The Israelites didn't earn a single square inch of this land. It was given to them. In fact, they received houses and vineyards. Houses they never built, vineyards they never planted. The God of heaven gave it all to them. If we turn for a moment to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6 verse 10. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. And then if we turn to Numbers 26, Numbers 26, in verse 53, unto these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. Verse 55, notwithstanding, the land shall be divided by lot according to the names of the tribes of thy father shall they inherit. And so when the apostle writes these words, partakers of the inheritance, there's all this background to the terminology. There's Old Testament language. And he's simply carrying it forward as he describes why we give thanks to God. This is what God has done for us, he says. He has made us new, to be partakers of the inheritance. So here is a thing given. Here is an inheritance given without merit, without works, without deeds. It is bestowed in grace. In my Father's house are many mansions. The Savior takes us from earth to heaven and said, here is an inheritance that's laid up for you. When you go into your house and sit down in your settee, what a shabby thing it is in comparison. And everything deteriorates. Constantly needs repair. And then a storm comes and it takes the roof off the house. And you say, what a pathetic thing it is. But my Savior has given me an inheritance. He has bestowed it in grace. And the rust can't get at it. And thieves can't get at it. And storms can't affect it. And it's never going to deteriorate. And I did nothing in regards to this inheritance. I never let a single brick. I never cut one piece of timber. God has given us an inheritance that we don't deserve and we couldn't earn. And then he says further, inheritance of the saints. In the first place, we ought to remember that he's referring to Old Testament believers. These Colossians are Gentiles. They have no business being in the church at all. They're Gentiles. The church throughout the Old Testament period was a Jewish church. Virtually 100%. Yes, there were strangers who came in, but they were few. We are the outsiders. They are being brought in. Listen to how the apostle describes it in Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. That's what we were, the stranger and the foreigner. but fellow citizens with the saints. Who are they? The Old Testament believers. And of the household of God, that's what they are. They were the household of God. We were the strangers and the foreigners, and we have been brought in. Oh, never forget this fact. And we have been brought into rich privileges. Think of all the centuries that passed throughout the Old Testament period. Nations of Gentiles came and went, and they perished. It's a very solemn thought, isn't it? Yet God caused you to be born in this period, that you, the Gentile, would hear the gospel and become a partaker with the saints. And so you have come, and all these children have come. Grandchildren have come, and what are they hearing? They're hearing the gospel that was preached to Abraham. And all those other nations outside of Israel, God left them in their ignorance and darkness and blindness. And Paul says, when you are on your knees, never you forget to give thanks to God for what God has done to you and for you. But on the other hand, this word saints, we have to realize it is a descriptive term of believers in the New Testament as well. Look at verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, the term is carried forward. No longer now is it exclusively to us. Now include you and I, saints. Oh, I know, no one would give tuppence for any of us. Yet here we are. We're in the house, the household of God. And we're brothers and sisters. What a wonderful privilege to be among the saints. Let me ask you, are you amongst them? No matter your age, are you amongst them? Are you going to go home this evening and say, I am part of this family. I'm a member of this house, a household of God. It doesn't matter what happens thereafter. Oh, we don't never want anything bad to happen to you, but it doesn't matter. You're a member of this household. And then he says, partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The Puritan Byfield, commenting on that phrase, in light, says it is called this because it is in gospel times in comparison with the Old Testament. In other words, it's the same in substance. But in the Old Testament, all this was known and understood, but it was administered to them in a more dark fashion. It was administered to them by means of types and shadows. But now the types and shadows have gone, and the same truth is being conveyed in these gospel times in light, clearly. We don't need the ceremonial actions and ritual of the Old Testament to teach you these things. We but now take the scriptures and we preach it. Christ has come, you see. And so all the ritual of the Old Testament that was God-given, divinely imposed, but it was all only temporary. As the apostle puts it in Hebrews, until the time of Reformation, until the Savior would come. So there's our first point. Secondly, verse 13, how it was accomplished. Who had delivered us from the power of darkness and had translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Again, we note it's all of God. We are but recipients of this. First, he says delivered. God hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Consider the darkness for a moment in which we were held before God delivered us. There's the darkness of Satan. You read in Acts 26 and in the verse 18. Acts 26:18, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. You see the parallel there. Darkness to light, from Satan to God. What a dreadful and awful state a sinner is in. The darkness of Satan. To be ruled and governed by him. To do his bidding. Then there's the darkness of mind. We think of Romans 1, verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Or Ephesians chapter 2. And in the verse 18, we read, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Once we lived in darkness, far from God. As the apostle describes it in chapter 4, the understanding darkened, being alienated. There is the same phrase. From the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Alienated, far from God, a stranger to God, living in darkness. Oh, sinners think they are clever, sophisticated. They study a little philosophy. You might read something by Bertrand Russell or Immanuel Kant or Plato, and suddenly their intellects, and they meet a Christian and they start to pontificate. They feel so clever, but they're all in darkness. That poem called Invictus, you know, I'm the master of my fate and so on. The one who's in charge of himself. What a pathetic character. He took ill. Now they take a leg off. And the surgeon told him, in order to save you, I may have to take your other leg off. So here is this character. You know, I am the master of my fate. I am in charge of everything. The man who treated him was a Christian. He needed a Christian surgeon to keep him alive. Through the experiments of a Christian, Louis Pasteur, getting a cure, so this rascal, he boasted of his own control of himself, lying upon a bed, helpless. Where now his authority? Where now his power? Where now his control? The Christian surgeon who saved his life, physically speaking. Where now Invictus. Consider the power of that darkness. Ephesians 2, and you are the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The power of darkness. So great is the power of darkness over us and in us that it required a supernatural deliverance. A supernatural deliverance. There's not a single believer here this evening who can say, I delivered myself, I saved myself. Oh, I know it's fashionable for some to sing, you know, I've committed my life to Jesus, and so on. Never forget, it required supernatural power to deliver you from darkness. Then he says in a further place, translated, and hath translated us. The word translate means to move from one place to another. Think of gardening for a moment. You dig up a shrub and you transplant it, you relocate it in a different part of the garden. Well, that's what's happened to us. God delivered us from, translated us to. He took us from the power of darkness. He brought us into the kingdom of His dear Son. The whole position has been changed from bondage to freedom. Darkness to light. From slavery to sonship. From death to life. There's been a radical, eternal transformation. Now, God did not take us from the power of darkness into a state of neutrality. In such a state, if it were to be so, our subsequent bondage would in fact be far worse than our original state. Luke 11, verse 24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He said, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. If God were simply to take us from the power of darkness and then to leave us in a state of neutrality and say, now, on you go. That would be worse than the original state. That's what Luke 11 is telling us. Be far, far worse. No, God did something greater. He took us from darkness and brought us into the kingdom of His Son. Note the language. Into the kingdom of His dear Son. That phrase tells us something important, doesn't it? How little sinners esteem Christ. For multitudes, the name of Christ is a swear word. They little esteem Him. But for the believers, they confer and concur with Paul. He is preeminent. If there's one book I could recommend, it's John Owen's The Glory of Christ. If you read that, you'll never think the same about Jesus Christ. The glory of our Savior. The centrality of God's dear Son. How do you know we're Christians? Asked Martin Lloyd-Jones on one occasion. It won't take them very long until they tell you about Christ. You see it in Paul, he says. He can't write a paragraph without talking about Jesus Christ. And you know, that sentence always haunts me. How often we have conversations in life, and when we get an opportunity to say something about Christ, we say nothing. Think about the past week and all the conversations you had. Did you ever mention Christ? You know that great statement in Deuteronomy? He talks to parents day and night. When you get up, when you go out, you come back and you sit down. Our conversation, God-centered conversation. In the midst of all the legitimate conversations you have you ever mentioned Christ? Or are you embarrassed to mention Christ? Do you hold back from mentioning Christ? Oh, I know we live in a hostile culture, but that shouldn't stop us. The kingdom of His dear Son. In order then for us to be made fit, to be partakers of the inheritance, God did this marvelous, incredible, supernatural work. This will lengthen your prayer life, won't it? Prayer will no longer be a few minutes. Because the time you've gone down through each of these sentences, you spend a lot of time thanking God. Again, thirdly, the means by which all this was done. Verse 14, in whom, that is, in his dear Son, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. In whom, that is, by God's dear Son. So the Father is directly involved in our transformation, and the Son is directly involved in our transformation and change. But then we may ask, well, what exactly did Christ do? Well, he describes it as redemption through his blood. Here we have the God-man, because he's divine, he's called his Son. But he's also man. He died upon the cross. So here is the God-man dying upon the cross, pouring out on our behalf his life. Here we see the sufficiency of Christ's work. An efficacious work. And this word redemption is an important word. It's part of a group of words that are used in the New Testament. There's the word ransom. That points to the price paid. Redeemer, the one who paid the price. Redemption, the thing effected by the payment of this price. So Scripture teaches us that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. That's the price for our sonship, for our freedom, for the life that we have. A price was paid, the death of the Son of God. He says, even that is to say, the forgiveness of sins. This is a parallel to the previous. Why were we in bondage? Because of our sin. Who could pardon our sin? Only God could pardon our sin. Upon what grounds can he pardon the sins of sinners? On the ground of Christ's satisfactory work. It's a term that sadly has fallen into disuse. But pick up older systematic theologies. They refer to the work of Christ as a satisfactory work. Why? Because he was born under the law, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. The law had to be satisfied. This law that came to us and arrested us and said, sinner, where is your righteousness? Die, you sinner. You have no righteousness. But here is the substitutionary death. Christ died in our place. In his death, our sins were taken. They were imputed to Christ. The wages of sin is death, so the Savior died upon the cross. And as a consequence, forgiveness of sins became ours. Pardoned criminals. That's what we are. Pardoned criminals. We deserve the full penalty of the law. But what have we got instead? Pardon for sin. Forgiveness of our sins. Here then is how and why Paul gives thanks to God. This is the content of our thanksgiving. Surely this must be it. But let me come to application of all of this. First of all, let me ask you quite directly, can you give thanks like this? Can you? I ask all the children, teenagers, the 20s and 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, whatever age you are, can you give thanks to God like this? Will you this evening, before the day is over, when you pray to God, can you give thanks to God like this? Say, gracious God, what a sinner I was. I was in bondage to my sin. You arrested me with your law. You showed me my sin. Where could I go for pardon? Your word said, sinner, come to Jesus Christ. And you brought me to Christ. You pardoned all my sins. I didn't deserve any of this. Nothing. And you changed me. You wrought this change in my soul. And once I was in bondage, now I'm in the kingdom of heaven. And I did nothing that I did. I contributed nothing to this work. But oh God, you did it all for me. Only those who are in Christ, however, can say this. Let me quote Byfield again. We must be in Christ before we can be pardoned. It is vain to allege Christ died for us unless we can clear it that we are members of Christ by conversion and regeneration. Do you understand this evening? That you need regeneration and conversion. And are you able to say, even at this minute in time, preacher, I understand this. God has wrought this change in my soul. And I am in the kingdom of God. But then secondly, a marvelous company. Who is included in this company called saints? Well, I know you already know the answer. There's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, Moses. We could go on down through the Old Testament. You know, take Hebrews 11. What a great company we're in. All these faithful men and women. It's a great company, isn't it? So great is this company that Paul says in Galatians that if we belong to Christ, we're children of Abraham. We have Abraham to our father. It's a marvelous company. Come into the New Testament. Look at Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Paul and Peter and all the rest. There's Epaphras. It's a glorious company. But if you're outside this company, you're in a different company. A company made up of Satan, devils, and the Antichrist. That's your company. What an awful company that is. And what is the sentence of Scripture upon that company? They're damned for all eternity. How tragic it would be to go from this meeting house and still part of that company. To die, even today, outside of Christ, and to spend eternity with wicked sinners, suffering eternal damnation for all their sins. Which company are you in this evening? Are you in the company of the elect, these great men and women of God, or in the company of Satan and Antichrist, people like Judas? And then thirdly and finally, assurance of salvation. This is often a question that Christians ask of themselves, sometimes ask others. Here we have this great theological treatise about giving thanks to God. And the serious believer sometimes asks, well, I really hope I'm part of that company. But my assurance is weak. What steps can I, as a child of God, take to increase that assurance of salvation? Well, there's no one better to answer that question than a Puritan. Three simple things that they often taught. First, forgive others, or we shall not be forgiven. Matthew 6:14. Two, make use of the law to search out sin in order to confess it. Romans 7. Three, continue to attend to the means of grace until Christ is pleased to speak comfortably to your soul. Mark 4:9 to 12. There are things we can do to make our calling and election sure, so that we can enter into the very heart of this prayer of thanksgiving by the apostle as he thanks God. And he's looking at these Colossians who have been changed. And he says, when I think of you, and he includes himself, for he says us and we, I go down this list. He made us meet. Made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Follow those simple steps. But if you're not a Christian this evening, let me make it absolutely clear. If you're not a Christian, you cannot say any of these things. You are still an alien and a foreigner outside the household of God. It is my prayer and the prayer of God's people that you will turn from sin unto Jesus Christ. Amen.